You know what? When things like that happen, you just laugh it off and it's okay. I know, that's what I said. I was preaching over at Maranatha, and as I'm preaching, the guy back in the sound booth hit a button on his computer, and it was like a wake-up. It went, broom! And I said, folks, I've just had a revelation. And they didn't know what to do about it. And then it happened again, and I said, I didn't have a revelation. I don't know what I said, but stuff happens. It's okay. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Genesis 16. Genesis 16. Life would be boring without any of those things. Who wants a boring life? Not me. You know, last week we studied in Genesis, and Abram received a reaffirmation and expansion of two different promises. And God told him, he said, you'll have a seed. And Abram says, well, how will I know that I'll have a seed? And so God reaffirmed that. He explained it. And he says, well, is it going to be through Eleazar of Damascus, this servant? Because he's born in my house. And you know, God, that can work. And God says, no, he's going to be your son biologically. And God says, I'm going to give you this land. And Abram says, but how am I going to know? And so God gives him that unconditional covenant where he cuts the covenant and puts Abram to sleep. And he says, Abram, you didn't even have a part in this. You just prepared it. I walked through on my own. I bear the responsibility completely. You will have a son. You will have a seed. You will have nation and you will have land. And so he's just reaffirmed those to Abram. But in chapter 16, it's interesting because Abram and Sarai seem a little bit impatient. God just reaffirmed these things. And so here they are. They know that God has promised, but they're impatient with his timing. And so they try to solve the problem with their own solution. But their solution is like a lot of our solutions. It's kind of half-baked, and it ends up just creating more problems. It does yield a child, but the child will be one characterized by strife, and their solution brings strife into their marriage. In our life, folks, it is very important. As we read chapter 16, understand this. In our life, it is important to seek God's solution to our problems. You know, the world has solutions to your problems. Just ask them. Oh, they do. But the Bible says, blessed is he that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The world has solutions, and you can come up with solutions. You're pretty inventive. You know, you and YouTube and Google, you can come up with solutions. But our best option, the right option, is to trust God and to seek him and then to submit in meekness to his solutions and trust him completely. And we see this here in chapter 16. I want you to see in verses 1 through 6 a cultural solution to a time-sensitive problem. Cultural solution. The couple had a problem. Verse 1, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now that first phrase there, she bare him no children, that's a bit in contrast to the promise that God just gave and reaffirmed. Yes, you will have a child, and Abram, it will be from you. God just told them that. In fact, look at chapter 15, verse 3. Abram had said, to me had thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. I could leave it to Eleazar. And God says, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thy seed, but that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. You know what's interesting is up to this point, God has said, Abram, the child is going to be yours, but he hasn't said that it's going to be Sarah's. Now, if you're reading closely, you'll notice that. Because he's reaffirmed the promise, he's made the promise, he specified the promise, but he won't say this to Sarah until chapter 20. So what they did was, instead of Abram coming up with the plan this time, it's Sarah taking control of the situation. And it says, she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. You know, it's most likely that Hagar was picked up during the time in Egypt as part of that false dowry given by Pharaoh. You know, he says, okay, you can take my wife. And Pharaoh says, okay, here you can have a lot of riches. And then Pharaoh says, what are you doing? You know, this is your wife. And so he gives Hagar back, but Abram keeps all the riches and all the servants. those riches would now come back to cause him problems. They had a problem, and Sarah came up with a solution. Verse 2, Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and it may be shall that I may obtain children by her. Now, we get all disgruntled about this, and you kind of should, but this was a common custom in the ancient Near East. They came from a pagan city of Ur. Okay, these were not independent Baptists born and bred of the third generation. They were out of a Chaldean city. Let's let that sink in. And so what they did was they said, well, God promised us a child, but he didn't say the child had to come from Sarah. And so Sarah said, let's just use a common custom of this day and we'll take my handmaid, who's obviously younger. She was 75 by this point. Abram was 85, but this handmaid was younger. I'll give my handmaid to Abram, and when she has a child, I will count it as one of my own. Well, everything would be okay, right? Wrong. Look what Abram does. Abram agrees. It says in verse 2, and Abram hearkened to the voice of his wife. After waiting 10 years, Abram's now 85 years old, Sarah's 75. This seems like a logical choice. In verse 3, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her handmaid, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. Now, by the way, we talk about the law of first mention. This is the second time that the Bible mentions a man listening to his wife in Scripture. And it's bad both times. So that's a lesson. I'm just kidding. This was not the right solution. It was their solution, but it was a solution without asking God's direction. That's really the problem here. See, Abram had asked God about the seed. He had asked God about the land. He could have asked God here, but he did not. In fact, if they had, God probably would have pointed them back to Genesis chapter 2, because polygamy was not God's design for marriage. He didn't make Adam and Eve and Sally or, you know, somebody else. Listen, Genesis chapter 2 says, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, okay, one wife, and they shall be one flesh. God's plan for marriage is one plus one equals one for one lifetime. In fact, the first mention of polygamy was that guy named Lamech. He was a murderer, not a good man. Their solution to a problem was the world's solution, but it caused another problem. Look at verse 4. He went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. Ah, everything's going to be okay. Uh-uh. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her own eyes. You ever try to fix a problem with your own solution and you couldn't have known the ramifications? You couldn't have predicted the way that it turns out. I remember one time when I was in college and my job, I worked in the kitchen. I started in the dish room and I washed dishes and then I managed the dish room and then I managed the kitchen. And so I was a kitchen manager. And one night, it was my responsibility to make syrup for the next day, maple syrup. And it says you take this much, we were making it in a 50-gallon, you know, container, right? And it says you take this much sugar, and you take this much corn syrup, and you take this much water, and you boil it all together, and you put this much coloring in there, and this much. And I didn't have the right coloring, so I thought, I don't have any maple coloring. I'll just mix green and red, because green and red make brown, right? Don't they? Do green and red? Yes, you guys know the color palette. Okay, I was a little kid. I know that. I used to take my markers and scribble on top of each other. And so I took some green food coloring and some red food coloring, and I had orange maple syrup. And I said, well, this is never going to work. And I called somebody else over, one of the cooks, and I said, you know, this orange maple syrup, you know, the building manager will crucify me. I can't have this. And so I added a little more of this and a little more of that. And it took on a different, by the end of the night, it looked like dishwater. It was a mess. Okay. They did not serve it. We dumped 50 gallons or maybe not that much, 30 gallons of maple syrup down the drain because I kept trying to solve. I didn't follow the directions to start with. And every solution I had was not following the directions. Now, it's kind of humorous. What they did here was not. It says, when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Hagar, now given the position of wife and conceiving by Abram, at once she despised Sarah. Why would she despise Sarah? Well, there's this thing called jealousy within the human heart. And in our human nature, especially for people that are insecure, if you're insecure, you will have this tendency to do something called project. When you have a feeling, you project it on somebody else if you're insecure. And so, you know, they looked at me. I wonder what it means. Or they didn't look at me. I wonder what it means. They smiled at me, but it probably wasn't sincere. They asked me how I was doing, but it was just to dig in. They made a comment, but I'm sure it was sarcastic. They didn't shake my hand, or they did shake my hand. I wonder what it means. And so you begin to be paranoid, and you project these feelings of insecurity onto another person, suspecting them of something, jealousy most likely. Because what Sarah could not do, Hagar did. And all at once, their solution didn't solve the problem, but it brought strife. And sensing the friction, look what Sarah does. Verse 6 or verse 5, Sarah turns on Abram. Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. This is your fault. Okay, wait a second. His fault. She says, this is your fault. And by the way, friends, you're free to disagree with me and be wrong if you want to. But I believe it was kind of Abram's fault. How so, Pastor? Well, Abram didn't have to take her advice. And as the head of the home, people can give you advice till they're blue in the face. But if you make the decision and it's a wrong decision, you bear the brunt. See, I've talked about submission and headship on Sunday night. And that's the part that we don't want to hear. Oh, I'm the head of the home. I love that. Except when you make the wrong decision, it doesn't matter whose idea it was. It is your fault if it's bad. And guess what? Abram made a wrong decision. And Sarai says, my wrong be upon thee. I have given thee my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. I love what Sarai does here. She says, the Lord judge between me and thee. If you're not going to do anything, God will. God knows it's your fault. And if you won't make it right, he will. She's calling God to be the judge here. You know, she was despised in Hagar's eyes and in turn despised her maid. Nothing more than jealousy. And poor Hagar just bears the brunt of their poor decision. She's just a handmaid and now she's bearing the brunt of their decision. Verse 6. Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Notice he doesn't say my wife. She gave Hagar to Abram to be his wife. But when he refers to her as thy maid. He says, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. Even though she was given to him, he still considers Sarai to be the lawful wife. He says, she's your maid. You handle this however you like. Kind of like the idea of it's your idea. Now you fix it. Now, what he should have done is he should have been the mediator between these two women. I think he's feeling guilty. And so he allows Sarai so much latitude. Look what Sarai did. Verse 6, when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Dealt hardly means to browbeat or to look down on, to make somebody's life difficult or miserable. You know what that means, especially if you're in a position of authority. And you've seen people in authority do that. They've got it in for somebody who's under them, and they can make their life absolutely miserable. That's kind of what took place here. Her maid was no longer a servant. She was competition. And so Sarai set about to correct her attitude and make life difficult, and the young maid fled. You know, I kind of feel sorry for Hagar. I don't feel sorry for Abram or for Sarai here, but for Hagar. You know, these God-fearing people are not behaving very godly to their young Egyptian servant. There's two lessons here in these first several verses, and the first one is that a lack of prayer leads to poor decisions. A lack of prayer leads to poor decisions. You think God could have told them what to do? Hang on just a second. I've got a solution. You just got to trust me. He didn't have problems talking to Abram in the previous chapter. You know, our first question when we encounter difficulty, our first question when we have a problem is, Lord, what would you have me to do? Because the world around us has culturally acceptable ideas. And Christian, it's not enough just to find an idea or a solution that the world is okay with. I've heard people say, well, I don't have a problem with that, so it must be okay. You know, say that, you know, whether it be somebody's behavior, say, well, I don't have a problem with that. Well, that's really not the issue. Whether or not you have a problem with something is not the issue. What about God? What about God? See, our God calls us to turn to Him for wisdom. James says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. But here's the condition. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. You know what it's like to have somebody who's wavering. They're on again, off again. They're going to do it. They're not going to do it. They want your advice. They don't want your advice. And you know what God says is? He says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. But if you come to the Lord in faith and say, God, I want your advice and I'm willing to do it, the Bible says he'll give it to you. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And then when he does, Christian, we are to do it. The scripture says in James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. A lot of Christians think that they're better off with God. They're better Christians. They're better than other Christians because they hear the word of God a lot. If you just hear it and you don't do it, then you're just more disobedient than they are. And so we are to ask God in faith and then do what he says. And it really doesn't matter what the world around us thinks. It really doesn't matter what the culture around us says. As long as God approves of the solution, if it's right, then do it. A lack of prayer leads to poor decisions. But I think the second lesson here is that interpersonal problems are best dealt with in grace. They're best dealt with in grace. See, as the one in authority here, Sarai could have dealt with this young lady in grace. She could have approached her in a way that had some humility. Can I tell you this? It does not matter how you feel about someone or what you suspect they feel about you. You're called to deal with them as God deals with you. How does God deal with us? Definitely patient, gracious, merciful. Oh, my goodness. If the Lord treated me the way that I'm tempted to treat some people sometimes, I would not be here today. You know, so many disputes, arguments, and fights could be prevented if we just simply dealt with things when they were small, if we dealt with them on a personal basis, if we sought reconciliation instead of vindication. What do we want many times when we talk to somebody? We want them to get what's coming to them, right? And we want to be the one that gives it. No. Instead of blowing up or attacking, we ought to seek reconciliation. The scripture says in Proverbs 15, a soft answer turneth away wrath. But they're angry with me. They said this. I need to give them a knuckle sandwich. The Bible says a soft answer. That's how you disarm. That's how you show the love of Christ. Well, what about if somebody does something to me? I mean, I need to get people on my side. No. The scripture says in Matthew 18, if thy brother trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Do you know how many church splits this would eliminate if Christians in church, when they have a problem with another Christian, would, instead of talking to another Christian about it, would simply go to that person and say, you know what, I got this problem, or I think there's this problem, or I think you looked at me strange last Sunday. Is there something between us? But you know what that takes? That takes humility. It takes humility. And it takes the person, you know, the person might say, you're crazy, get out of my face, you know. But at least you know they didn't look at you funny. Proverbs 25 says, go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. That's a good Facebook verse right there. Good Facebook verse. Lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. You can get a testimony of being a busybody and a gossip. Interpersonal problems are best dealt with in grace. Well, you know, they had a problem, and they had a man-made solution, a cultural problem, a cultural solution, and it didn't turn out very good. Let's see what God does. I thank the Lord that he shows his love. Beginning in verse 7, God shows his love for the vulnerable and reaffirms his care for Hagar's son. Verse 7, after it says she fled from her face, Hagar says, I'm not having any more of this. And she ran away. It doesn't say if she did it at night or she packed up her things. The way it kind of sounds is right then, as they were arguing, and maybe she smacked her or made her do some, and she just took off, man. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. That word Shur there is talking about an area in Egypt. She was headed back home. Enough of this. I'm headed back to Egypt. And the angel of the Lord meets with her. Look what it says in verse 8. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress. What? And submit thyself under her hand. Now, you and I would say, what? Are you serious? That's a bad idea. This is unfair treatment. She's being taken advantage of. She's being victimized. She's the one who's in the wrong here. This is obviously a caustic situation she needs to get out of. What does God say? He says, you return. Well, how is that just? Well, friend, let me clue you into something. This is what God calls us to do. We are to submit to our authorities and bear up even under sometimes harsh treatment, serving faithfully. As much as it goes against our human rights-based society, as much as it goes against our human nature, it is biblical. Hold your place there and turn over to 1 Peter. Notice what it says. Now, they didn't have 1 Peter yet, but this is still the truth. It's timeless truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. I'm in 2 Peter. It says, servants, be subject to your masters. She was a servant. Sarai is the master. With all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That word froward, it means perverse. It does not mean a good person. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. You know what that means? If they don't treat you fair. They're just not fair. They persecute me. What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer it for it, do ye take it patiently? This is acceptable with God. Well, how so? For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Did he deserve it? No. Leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Christian, this is the Christian life. We are so intoxicated with the idea that our rights are supreme and oppression is the greatest evil. Can I tell you something? Glorifying God is supreme, and personal pride and advancement is quite possibly the greatest evil. Okay? Glorifying God is supreme, and personal rights and pride and advancement is the greatest evil in this society. You look around at the society we're in and see what that toxic cancer of selfishness is doing in our land. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. In fact, true spiritual maturity is not possible without enduring trials. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word perfect is complete. And in order for something to be complete, you have to stick around for the entire process. If we constantly leave those situations where we feel insecure or oppressed, we're going to miss out on the opportunity to show the glory of God and miss out on the spiritual maturity that can only come through faithfulness in the midst of those things. So God says, you go back. But you know what? He gave her a promise. What are you going to give me, God? Now, she doesn't say this, but he says, you go back. And then he gives her a promise. Now, this was an Egyptian. God did not have to do this. But the Lord cares about the vulnerable. He cares about these folks. Verse 10, Genesis 16. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. Now, he had just said this to Abram. Now he's saying it to Hagar. By the way, the child that she was carrying was Abram's. That's exactly right. I will multiply thy seed, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. This is the first mention. Interesting. This is the first mention of an angel in the Old Testament. Here the word is messenger, and this is not just any angel. This is the greatest messenger ever sent, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Pastor, how do you know that this is God? Well, because God is multiplying the seed, and the angel says, I will multiply thy seed. So if God's fulfilling it, and the angel said he's fulfilling it, then the angel must be God. Okay? This is God, a theophany, and I believe it is God the Son in messenger form. Now, he appears in the Old Testament in the form of the angel of the Lord, and he says, I will do this. Now, it's curious because normally this promise of expanding the seed doesn't come to a woman, but it does here. She will be cared for. Her child would thrive. And God promises her not just any seed, but a son specifically. By the way, this is better than any ultrasound because they could have known that she was conceived and with a child, but not. But God says it's going to be a son. The angel of the Lord, verse 11, said unto her, behold, thou art with a child, and thou shalt bear a son. And he says, thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. The name Ishmael means God will hear. God will hear. Ishmael would be a child of Abraham, and so God would bless him as a child of Abraham. And look at verse 12. He says, he will be a wild man. Now, this is not the first mention of an ADHD person in the Bible. He's going to be, the word wild corresponds to wilderness. Wilderness has the word wild in it, if you've ever thought about that. And it was very wild out there. And this young man would grow up in the wilderness. Later on, it says he became an archer. And he was a hunter, a wild man running around, okay? And he being at home there, it says more than others, he would be wild, not just towards animals, but towards people. Look at what the scripture says in verse 12. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Not only would he live and thrive and be blessed, but he would give birth to a warlike tribe of people that would spread, multitudes of them, always in contact with the other descendants of Abraham. Now, by the way, the Muslim people of today are descendants. The Muslim religion that originated in Mecca, they are, by and large, those folks, that they are descendants of Ishmael. But this was fulfilled before Islam ever existed. Islam did not exist until 600 years after Christ, okay? So when people tell you about the historicity of Islam, it didn't exist until 600 years after Jesus Christ came. But this warlike tribe of people from Ishmael did. Now, this brings me to the fourth lesson in this chapter, and that's this. That our God cares about and sees those who are insignificant in society. You know, if the Lord had not met with Hagar on the way back to Egypt, she might have died in the wilderness, the desert there. But our God is one who cares about the poor. He cares about the servant. He cares about the forgotten, the downtrodden, the victimized. He cares about every single individual person. And if you feel that way, that you are forgotten, that you are insignificant in some way, God cares about you. Do not forget that. He loves you. He sees you in your distress and he hears your cries. The psalmist says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite heart. And God listens when the vulnerable cry. He listens to the insignificant. He listens to the downtrodden. He tells us in Matthew 25 that as much as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. He identifies with them. For he was oppressed and he was afflicted and he opened not his mouth. That's what he went through when he was on earth. So God cares and he sees, and he reached out to this young Egyptian maid. And a third point that I see in this chapter is that Hagar responds in faith. Look at verse 13. I believe she has a relationship with God. Verse 13, she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" After calling out to God. Now, the Bible doesn't say when she called out to God, but sometime she did. How do you know that? Well, verse 11 says, "The Lord hath heard thy affliction." So she was calling out to the Lord and he heard her. And then God came and met with her and God answered her concerns and God gave her direction. And she responds in faith. She gave this title to God, this servant, a lowly woman, one who would be forgotten to many and seemingly alone in the world. Her future was uncertain, but God says, "I care. I'm going to take care of you." And she saw God. You know, most believers, people that believe in God, would acknowledge that God sees them. But I think it's significant that she saw God. There was an interchange there. She saw him around her. I believe she had a relationship with him. Look at verse 14. Not only her, but this occasion that took place here, it was well known enough afterward that this very well where she was at, remember she was at a well, that's where God found her on the way back to Egypt. And it says, "Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi, because it is between Kadesh and Bered." Now, Beer Lahairoi is a Hebrew name, and it means the well of the God who sees. It doesn't say that she named it that. It says that that became the name of it. It was known for that. These people would pass by, they would see the well, and they'd say, "Hey, that's the well of the God who sees." That this meeting that she had with God became known in that area. Hagar had a name. And she obeyed God and returned. Not only did she receive this message from the Lord, she was met by God, but she obeyed God. That's better than some of us Christians. Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Evidently, she told Abram when she got back about what took place, and Abram says, "Okay, we'll name him Ishmael. Our God hears." And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. You know, as I look at this chapter, there's a couple things that stick out to me. The first one is this: how do you respond to difficulties and problems? Do you respond in logic, with the world's methods, or with pragmatism? Well, if it works, do it. I'm sorry, but there's a lot of things that we might think work. Add some more food coloring to that syrup. See how it works. By the way, it's not wrong to use your brains, but not to the exclusion of God's Word. The word of God ought to guide your steps. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Abram and Sarah did not have a copy of God's word like you and I do. We are so far ahead of them when it comes to revealed truth. And yet many times when we encounter a problem, we don't crack the book. And we don't bow our knees in prayer. How do you respond to difficulties and problems? I'd say secondly, how do you deal with interpersonal problems? "Well, they didn't speak to me at church. They didn't shake my hand, or they missed this, or they didn't say that." Or do we respond with harshness or jealousy or suspicion or pride? Do you realize many times when we suspect someone else of a problem that it just reveals that within our own heart? We ought to go to someone in grace, seeking reconciliation for the cause of Christ. The scripture says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Thirdly, how do you respond to authority you don't agree with? You know, my kids, I'll quote scripture verses to them. You know, they'll say, "I don't think, you know, my little Judah, he's like a little lawyer. If he doesn't become a lawyer, I will be so surprised, because that little, he wants to plead his case. He's about 30 pounds and about this big, and he'll stand there and tell me, like, you little runt." And he'll say, well, I just don't think such and such. And I say, well, you know, God gave me the authority in this household. I'm trying to teach them that you're going to have authority you don't agree with. How do you respond? Do you just escape that authority? Well, I'm just leaving here. I don't agree with these people. They're treating me fair. I'm going to go find someplace else where everything is good and I never disagree with management's decisions. Yeah, good luck on that one. You know, our greatest calling is really to deny self and glorify God. That doesn't mesh with our society, does it? But that's Bible. It says, whether ye therefore eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then fourthly, do you feel as if you're forgotten sometimes? I know you do. I do. God has not forgotten you. He sees you and he knows you. He saw Hagar. He saw Ishmael. He saw Zacchaeus. And he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Insignificant to the world, but very significant to God. Think of the words of Psalm 34, and I'll close. It says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his troubles. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. I pray that you would work on our hearts. We see these lessons out of Genesis. Lord, help us to take them to heart. If there's one here tonight who needs a message in a special way, if you've spoken to their heart, Lord, I pray that you would just help them speak to you during this time of invitation and make the decision, let go of the decision, maybe receive instruction. In your name I pray, amen. Would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed?